All right, so if you just want to open your Bibles, page 154. We're going to read a few selections because there's going to be three chapters, but we're not going to read all of them in their entirety. So let's start with Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Okay, so if you'd just like to move down to Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, we'll just read those two verses there. "When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." And then down to chapter 6, verse 24. "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is Beth Aven, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then down to Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Then down to verse 24. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Somber, serious things that we're reading, and I trust if you're anything like me and you read a chapter like that, you are trembling and concerned about how it applies to us. So let's pray for God's help that we apply it rightly and we don't leave here changed, unchanged. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to understand what these very serious things teach us about you, about ourselves, and about the relationship you want with your people. Help us to respond appropriately to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament was written primarily for us. Romans chapter 15 says that everything that was written in the past was to teach us so that we might have hope. So God governed the very real, bloody, political history of Israel in such a way and inspired his prophets to record it in such a way so as to progressively reveal the gospel, the good news. And the good news is the truth about Jesus, so that in the end it'll become clear that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return again to judge. You could say that the Bible's a bit like a jigsaw. You get the edge pieces in, the sky and the grass or whatever it is, and then you gradually begin to fill in from around the edges until eventually you put the centerpiece in, and that's Jesus, and it all makes sense. But another way to look at the Bible is to think of it as lights going on over time. And as you read through Genesis and you hear about the fall and Noah and then Abraham, these are lights going on. And each time a new light goes on, you see the already lit lights in a slightly different colour, because the new light is throwing new colour onto the old light. And as you progress through the Bible, eventually all the lights are on until the final light, which is Christ, is turned on. And at that point, you see all the other lights the way they were meant to be seen. So that's one way of looking at the Bible. I think it's very helpful. It's progressively revealing the good news to us. So when we read the book of Joshua now, we are reading it with all the lights on. We see how everything turns out in the end. Joshua tells how God kept his promise, the promise that God made to Abraham. And in the New Testament, it calls that promise the gospel. This promise was made and worked out in the Old Testament. It had to do with the giving and taking of an earthly inheritance of a land for God's people. And what we now see is how it pointed to the giving and receiving of an eternal inheritance, an eternal land. It was Joshua who led the people in. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. So this is the ancient Jesus taking God's ancient people into an earthly kingdom. And it's there to tell us about how God in Jesus would lead his people one day into a heavenly kingdom, an eternal one. It was written for us to help us understand how can we can live with God in his kingdom. Now, you might remember when I started, I explained that the book of Joshua is in four parts, and chapters 1 to 4 are about entering the land. The conditions then for entering the land are the same as they are now. They had to follow Joshua and believe the promise of an inheritance that God had given them. And it's the same now. What do we have to do? We have to follow Jesus and we need to believe in the promise that God has got an inheritance ready for us. That is the gospel. And he miraculously, just like he took them across the Jordan, takes us across from death to life. That is entering the land. Well, the next section of Joshua, which we come to now, is all about conquering the land. And it's not quite parallel. I know it doesn't quite fit. We don't have an earthly kingdom that we have to run around conquering anymore. But coming into the kingdom is like a fight. There is a fight to get through life as Christians to enter our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And what is required are two simple things: obey God and give God glory. Now, those themes are there in the New Testament quite a lot, but there is a very strong emphasis in these three chapters here. And it's assumed that we'll have read these chapters when we're reading the New Testament, so it's great to go over them again. We are to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6, aren't we? And we don't talk about fighting the good fight that much these days. Why? Well, we want to be careful not to be associated with a militaristic, violent taking of a physical land. Fanatical religious warfare. We don't fight with Canaanite tribes, but we do fight a spiritual battle every day, demolishing the arguments of the world around us with spiritual truth. We are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And instead of capturing cities, we have to fight with worldly thinking every day through the media, which is one of those instruments of warfare that's leveled against us. I don't know how much you feel the media constantly is chipping away at what you believe. Well, we need to fight that. Put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, and you are being led by the Spirit, and that makes you a son of God. How do I know if I am a son of God? Well, we have to stand up to the devil in the armor of God, and that is his mighty truths. We're to read Ephesians, for instance. The work of Christ is to bring God's people together under Christ. And the work of the devil is to stop God's people being united, brought together in partnership around the gospel. So the devil among us, the one we are to fight, is the one who is trying to disunite us, who is causing quarrels and bitternesses and jealousies among us. That has the smell of sulfur about it if it's going on. That is a fight we need to fight every day as well. We are to fight against the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the sinful nature. We're told little in Joshua about the latter campaign to go in and capture the land. What we have at the start, though, are these two battles that took place that set the scene for the rest that would follow: Jericho and Ai. These two battles teach us about how to fight God in God's strength and for God's glory. And they teach us those two simple points: obey God and give God glory. We started our reading in chapter 5, verse 13. We find that God will fight with God's people. Joshua did not win the battle, did he? He didn't even have to lift the sword. And what you have here is the commander of the army of the Lord appearing to Joshua before this campaign. Now, what this is a theophany, an appearance of God to man. Appearance of the likeness of God, who speaks for God, someone who does. This is not, as some have claimed, the incarnate Lord Jesus. Although those who claim that have good reasons for wanting to think it is, it's not. Because the physical incarnate Jesus would be born to Mary several thousand years later. The Old Testament believers did not know Jesus as we know him. They don't know the rest of the Bible story. They haven't been given the indwelling Spirit as we have. And Jesus has not taken flesh yet. So he hasn't been witnessed, and there's not a record of it. We do have all those things. And yet there is a theophany moment. And I think we're meant to think, ooh, this is just like Moses. Look, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. So this is God's leader being given the thumbs up again, just like Moses was. Now Jericho was fortress-like, impregnable. But verses 2 to 5 say that nothing is too hard for God. I have given you this city. No city can stand against God, and God will not put us in situations that we can't bear if we're prepared to fight. Nothing can withstand the Lord of hosts. So just as an aside, if there's something that you feel you've got a battle with, an ongoing issue that you have lived with all your life, and you think God cannot handle that, well, let this passage teach you that he can. Dare to believe that there is nothing impossible with God. No impregnable city that he cannot breach the walls of. No witnessing to a colleague or struggling with lust of the flesh. No struggling with pornography or shopping or whatever your issue is that God cannot deal with. There's nothing too hard for him. The whole battle of getting to heaven is not too hard, because if God is with us, he will get us there. And the people of God won through with obedience. The military strategy was hardly conventional. An angel of the Lord said, walk around in silence once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day walk down 7 times and shout at the end of that, and you'll win. You won't find that in a Sandhurst manual. All the soldiers inside would have been hyped up, waiting for battle, doing the haka. And this tribe, this nomadic tribe, just walks around once a day in silence. It would have been kind of eerie and weird. You won't win anything by walking. And on the last day, they walk round and they shout loud. Sound weird? Yes. Sound very weak? Yes. Sound very hard to believe as the way to conquer? Yes. Now, the point is not the strategy, but the obedience. Just do what I say and you will win. So God leads these people into battle. Do what I say and you will win. And the walls fall flat and they charge in. So what does it mean for us? Well, trust that Jesus Christ died for you and your sins are forgiven now, and you'll have a secure hope of a safe, eternal life with Christ after you die. Does that sound weird? Yes. Does that sound weak? Yes. Does that sound hard to believe? Yes. But it's not about the strategy. It's about obedience. It's about belief in and obedience to God's word. Now, if you have trusted Christ, you are a battle won by God through faith. And if you've yet to do so, can I encourage you too to obey God's call to put your faith in Jesus' death in your place for your sins? It is weird. It is weak. It is hard to believe, but it's not about strategy. It's about obedience. It's about willing obedience to do what God has said. Do it, and you will live. Well, then God required the destruction of a wicked people. That is what happens next. They marched in, and every living thing in the city was destroyed. It's a picture of slaughter, blood flowing in the streets, men, women, children, men old and young, donkeys. A total bloodbath. And it is right to feel shocked at this. But we need to know why it happened. Delay in Abraham's descendants inheriting this land was planned by God from the beginning. The iniquity of the people of Canaan has not yet reached its full measure, we're told. In Leviticus 16, we're told that the inhabitants of this land are guilty of gross sexual immorality. And in Deuteronomy 18, they are wickedly idolatrous. And in Deuteronomy 9, God has already announced that it was because of the wickedness of these nations that God was going to drive them out. That is, they are being slaughtered because they are wicked. Mind you, the same description could be applied to London or Cambridge, could it not? What we're meant to do is to take God very seriously. We will all die. These people were just dying early. The Bible is clear that if we will not turn to God and we will not accept his forgiveness and the power of his Spirit to change us, then we will die early and we will face hell forever. The New Testament has the eternal gospel in Revelation 14 being, fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now that is horrifying. And we are right to think it is horrifying, but it is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news that we hear how horrifying God's final judgment will be. We will never understand why we needed Jesus to come to save us until we've understood why we all deserve his righteous judgment. Jesus is coming to destroy his enemies, Romans chapter 2, on the day that God judges men's secrets by my gospel. And the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus is that God's wrath is coming to deliver judgment on God's enemies and to mete out justice. When he comes, every wrong will be righted. Jesus says, that would be like if you face that judgment being roasted alive in a fire or being eaten by worms forever. And he does not want us to face that. And that is why he came. That is what we need saving from. Now, God remembered mercy in the midst of his judgment. Rahab and her family were saved. And rescue was always open to the people of Jericho, just then as it is open to us and the people of South Cambridgeshire today, to turn to God. You see, Rahab saw what was coming, the destruction of Jericho, and she turned and believed in God's promise and changed sides. And when the judgment fell, she was found on the right side of it. Now, the same is true for us today. We too can find mercy. Nobody should want to face God's judgment unforgiven. Well, God showed mercy to this woman and her family, and we can be forgiven however wicked we have been and our friends have been in the past. It is open to us as well. We and they can be forgiven and accepted by God in his wonderful mercy. You see, that's what we are. That's all that we are. Wicked people forgiven by God. That is the great message we have. That's why this is a privilege to be making disciples of others who can hear and receive this message of forgiveness. Wrath is coming, but there is a Savior. And God wants everyone to know his power. Now, God is a reluctant judge. That is why he warns everyone that he's coming. Why do you think there are so many books in the Bible that speak of God's judgment? Why are there so many books of prophecy filled with warnings about God's coming judgment? It's because he's a reluctant judge, and he wants to give people time to repent. He kindly keeps warning. Well, let this be a reminder to us that we will not want to face God until we have been forgiven. Now it goes on to say, do not rebuild the walls of Jericho. Do not rebuild this city. And Jericho is still a ruin today. It's said that Hillel of Bethel did have a go at rebuilding this city, and both of his sons were killed in an accident. Now, Jericho's ruins stand as a warning about God's fierce judgment on sin. To rebuild it would have been to hide God's fierce judgment on sin. Now, we can expect to face God's anger if we hide the truth about God's judgment. That would be to rebuild Jericho's walls for us. To leave it out of our gospel presentations and to say God just loves everybody and leave out the fact that he is coming as judge. Woe betide all of those false teachers who say that God would never judge anybody. Well, they are wrong. The simplest lesson from the destruction of Jericho is that with God's help, we can win our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we can start fighting the world's arguments in evangelism. God can help us. We can have a go and argue with our friends and colleagues, seeking to persuade them lovingly to obey the gospel. We can fight our fleshly sins in holiness. We can make the changes that need to be made, and we should make them in the cold light of day, right after a sermon like this, right after we've read God's warnings. Right after church, why not go home and sort out the internet or make that phone call that you need to make, the sorry you need to say, so that when the temptation to disobey comes along, it's already won. Get rid of the credit card. fix the internet access, whatever is necessary so that when evil is taking over, you can't sin. We can fight against the devil's disunity in the congregation because the Lord is with us. So that's the first point, obey the word of God. Do you want to win through and inherit? Then simply do what he says. Live a life where we obey the commands of the commander of the army of the Lord. That is, trust Jesus. Live by obedience to the word of God and you'll win through to the end. Now the second simple lesson in chapter 7 is give glory to God. Did you follow the reading? We actually didn't read it all, but let me explain the story. The Israelites, having conquered Jericho, then go up against a much smaller place, Ai. Thinking they wouldn't need as many men to fight the battle, they go up with a smaller number and they are routed. 36 people got killed and the people are astonished. They just destroyed Jericho and they've now lost to Ai. Well, we're told the reason in chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, so you know who he is now, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. You see, because Achan took what belonged to the Lord, 36 men died. Maybe the tent next to his had a child in it in tears, shattered, because her dad hadn't come home from the fight with Ai. And the people's hearts melted. Joshua didn't know why the battle had been lost, so in 6-9, Joshua brings it to God in prayer. There's no problem with bringing our complaints to God when we're in great distress. That is a good thing to do. It's a wrong thing to do to run away from God when you're in great distress. So Joshua's doing the right thing. And yet notice, God answers Joshua, verses 9-12, stop praying. Which is rare, isn't it, in the Bible? But he says, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I wonder if you've noticed, if you're not winning your battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil at the moment, could there perhaps be unaddressed sin in your life? Notice that one person sinned, Achan, but all the people suffer. That is a very big theme in Joshua, the corporate nature of the people of God. In this individualistic West, we think one person does something and no one else is affected, but that is not true. We think it's okay for me to do this, nobody else will know. I don't need to go because there'll be hundreds of other people there and nobody else will be affected. But that is not true. We are held accountable, yes, individually for our response to the gospel, but we are also connected very closely. So each person is responsible for their part in the body of Christ. And it's important to understand that if one person is corrupted, the whole is corrupted. We see it socially. One person goes cold in your work team, the whole team begins to get dragged down. Or there's bitterness that starts in a little corner. Then it spreads its tentacles out and affects others. Well, this attitude begins to spread through the whole body. Paul says it's like yeast working its way through dough. It spreads and affects everyone. One person drinks a whole load and the rest say, well, if it's all right for them, then it'll be fine for me. And soon everybody is. And soon loads of people are. One person spreads a bit of gossip and the rest think, well, it's only one bit. And they spread it. I should, no matter if I pass it on. So in the end, everyone is doing it. Well, we're a community, the body of Christ, and the people of Israel learned to take community very seriously by this incident. So can I say that if you are sinning at the moment, will you please stop? Now, I know we all fall over every day, and sin is something that we'll be doing battle with daily. And when we do it, it's very serious, but we can repent. But if we are pressing on with an unrepentantly sinful lifestyle, If there's something that you are doing that you have not done battle with, that you are letting live in your life unaddressed or unrepented of, then can I please urge you to talk to someone and get help? Because if you don't, the rest of us will suffer. It's quite plain in the New Testament, the apostle writes about the church in Corinth suffering because there was undealt with immorality of some of the people in the congregation. So it's not just you with your bit of guilt, unable to sleep very well at night. No, it's all of us who will suffer. If we're not careful, the whole lot will be judged. Now, of course, Christ has taken the punishment for our sin. But he's not messing around because he loves us, and he's warning that there will be judgment. He really cares about us becoming like him. So if there is something that you need to crack, then talk with somebody, repent, and stop. And isn't our society really overheated at the moment? Not just homosexual sex, but immorality of all kinds. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Expel the wicked brother from among you." Now that is a very strong call to church discipline. And we must expect that it will happen. There will need to be that kind of thing. And this is a warning to expect church discipline so as to protect the integrity of the whole. You may well be doing things the Bible says are wrong. If you're not a Christian and you're here and visiting, and this isn't about you, we're glad you're here. What you're hearing is how Christians are supposed to live. Now, this is addressing the person who's got his hand in the air saying, "I'm a Christian," but is living unrepentantly of sin and bringing disrepute on the body of Christ and taking glory from God. That's the issue. Will you please stop? We need to understand that sin is taken very seriously by God. Verse 11 of chapter 7, "They have taken some of the things devoted to the Lord." And the sin here with Achan was greed. The guy's read a glossy magazine, he's looked over his neighbor's fence, he's coveted a smart cloak and thought he could take a shortcut to sorting out the mortgage or getting the university children's fees sorted out. And tragically, he faces the Lord's discipline for his error. Now, many of us will be tempted this way, to go after a few cheap trinkets rather than an eternal inheritance with our Father in heaven. "They have violated my covenant, which I have commanded them to keep," says God. "They have taken devoted things and put them with their own things." God takes it very seriously when we take things that belong to him and claim them for ourselves. New Testament example of this, Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament church just got going, lots of people selling bits of land and giving it to the church and saying, "Use it all for God," and getting lots of glory for being so generous. Ananias and Sapphira sold a field, handed over what everybody thought was the cost of the field, but kept half of it for themselves. But their sin found them out, and they dropped dead. Now, that would be scary if you haven't got your giving sorted out as a Christian, wouldn't it? One application is to give God the glory for all our victories and achievements, for that is why we've been saved, to give him the glory. So Ephesians chapter 1, three times the answer to why do we exist is given. We exist to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. We exist to the praise of God's glory. We mustn't take the glory for ourselves. He is the one who has saved and changed us. Nobody else is entitled to that. So when you're somebody on the receiving end of something good from a Christian, it's very good to say thank you to them. Thank the people, the instruments of God's work, for what they have done by all means, but give the glory to God. "I thank God for what he's done through you," is a great way of passing on gratitude. The penalty for these people would be the absence of God. Without God, they can do nothing. "I will not be with you anymore," he threatens. So after a terrifying identification process, Sawston, toss the coin. Sawston Village College, toss the coin. The lower school hall, toss the coin. The left-hand side of the church. Can you imagine the fear of that as Achan's realizing he's been found out? Your sin will find you out, is the warning here. Nothing is hidden from God. After a terrifying identification process, verse 24 to 26, Achan and his whole family are taken to the valley of Achor and they are stoned. The possessions are gathered and burned, and a pile of rocks stands as a reminder not to mess with God. The message of this chapter is be afraid. Do not keep anything from God. We too must repent of taking the glory that belongs to him and give it to God. Now, wonderfully, thankfully, there is forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners just like us. So do you want to win through? Do you want to receive an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to be in paradise forever? And if you do, it's very simple. It's going to be great. Very simply, obey God. Continue in your battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Obey God and give God the glory. Don't claim the glory that should be his for yourself. Well, we're going to come back to Joshua further on next week in chapter 23. Stu's going to teach us there. We're skipping quite a large bit. But let's take the lessons we've learned so far. And let's spend a moment quietly thinking if there are things that we have unaddressed as far as sin in our own lives, to do business with God. If there's glory that we're holding on to ourselves, hand it over to him while there's time. We'll have a moment of quiet. I'll then take some questions. There may well be questions that you'd like to ask. Please, anything's fine. We'll take a few minutes to do that. So a moment of quiet, trying to apply these 2 points. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that the means by which you turn from your fierce anger at us is not us taking the justice into our own hands and stoning someone, but it is you who, by your great mercy, has provided us with an escape through the death of your Son in our place. Thank you for showing us mercy that we don't deserve, pointing us to a way out that we'd never have found for ourselves, and granting us hope of an eternity with you. Help us to hear these warnings, kind, gracious, stern warnings, that we might be found as recipients of your grace and mercy on the last day. And we pray that we go out with this great message to share with others, not flinching at the warning about judgment that you've so clearly given us this morning. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Anyone? Louise. The question is there a limit that we can know now that is similar to the limit that was finally reached when Achan was brought to judgment? And I think you actually answered it yourself, partly, Louise, by saying it was the unrepentant nature when he had the chance to repent and he wouldn't. Let's just have a look at the story. Go to Achan's sin, perhaps a few of the words that we didn't read out. And I slightly illustrated it where I described the selection process for Achan to be found out. So what you have in verse 13, go consecrate the people, tell them consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. So what you have when Achan is finally outed, verse 20, is not a confession. It is a statement of guilt. So all the way down, overnight, when they were in the morning, present yourselves, he had a whole evening to come and say, it was me, I'm the one. But he finally was brought to justice by God pointing him out. And he finally says, it's true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, a couple of baths of sugar and a coat, weight, that you could hide in a little box under his tent. That's what he gave up his life and his family's life for, and 36 men died for. And it was because of his unrepentant attitude. Now, if you know you wrestle with sin, and don't we all, and you long to be rid of a particular battle, and you pray to God, help me with this, and you feel awful that you fail, and you get up in the morning, and you ask yourself, did Jesus really die in my place? Yes. How does God look at me now because of Jesus' death? Forgiven and perfect. Well, that means I've got a clean slate and I can start again. Please, God, help me again today. If you're going through that process sincerely, and only God and you know, then you're not anywhere near where Achan was. He'd taken it out of greed, and he was not prepared to admit it. So I guess if the question is, where's the point finally going to be reached where we will face judgment? It is when we die having not repented. And that is between you and God. I can urge you from the front, and we can urge one another in triplets. We can do battle. That is a great place to be. But don't leave something so deeply buried that you never raise it enough to talk to a friend and ask for help. That's the encouragement for us. Great question. Paul. The question is, why was Achan's family devoted to destruction with him? And it has to do with the corporate nature of sin. It doesn't explain specifically, but I've read that it may have been that they were complicit. He came home with his stuff and they all hid it together under the tent. But I wonder, there's the daughter going, Daddy, what's happening? Why are we going here? And he has to look his daughter in the face and say, it's because I have sinned that you are facing the consequences. Now, isn't that the way that the corporate nature of sin affects all of us? Haven't we felt that already? 36 men have died because of the sin of Achan in this instance. I feel the horror of it. But I think we're meant to learn the corporate nature that sin is not just personal, it affects the whole body. So you cannot sin and say it's private, it's my business. No, it affects all of us, and that's the lesson, I think.